I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. Matthew 21, verse 23 through 32 is our passage. Today, our society in many ways has a disdain for authority. And I think you can trace historically, at least back to the 60s and 70s, when there began to be a complete breakdown of being under authority. There was a rebellion against any kind of authority, whatever it may be, and not wanting to be under authority. But those that don't want to be under authority, and we're talking about legitimate authorities, they actually want to be their own authority. Because if you do not have authority, you have anarchy. You have chaos. So there will always somebody emerge in authority. It's an interesting thing, and I've mentioned critical race theory and Marxism and its basis being based in Marxian ideology. And you may hear communists and so forth say, well, communism has not failed. And you're thinking historically, well, yes, it has, about 25 times, socialism and communism. But what they're saying is they have a utopic vision, a vision of utopia. And that's what critical race theory has because it's Marxian based. There's a utopia coming that they will usher in. And so basically what happens is, from a Marxian viewpoint, you go through feudalism and then you go to capitalism. Then the disparities in capitalism will cause you to move into socialism, and then socialism will merge into communism, and there'll be somebody leading you, and the dictator will be in charge. But as time goes on, that dictator is just going to kind of disappear, and you're going to go into utopia, and you won't need anybody in charge. Nobody will be in authority. You won't have any needs. There'll be no sickness, no wars, no disparities. Everything will be just great. Problem is, they have no historic model of that, nor can they describe it when you ask them to. Somebody's in authority. And in the 60s, in the rebellion against authority, wasn't a rebellion against authority, it was a rebellion against the present authority, because those that rebelled are now in authority and have been for a number of years. When you are given responsibility, you have to delegate commensurate responsibility with that, or authority with that responsibility. In other words, if you give somebody a task and give them responsibility, you have to give them commensurate authority to carry that out. If you put five people in a room and you say, we're not going to put anybody in charge, we just want you to handle this problem, I'm just telling you, somebody will emerge to lead the group or they'll just sit there. Somebody will emerge. Doesn't matter what you call them, they will emerge and be the leader. In the church, there's a lack of respect for authority, and that is the authority of God, and that is embedded in the rejection of Scripture as the Word of God. That's what liberalism's all about, neo-orthodoxy, and all of these other movements. It is a rejection of Scripture, but the reason it's the rejection of Scripture is because Scripture is the authority of God. It is the Word of God. And so they're rejecting that authority. And notice, when they reject that authority, they still have a church, they still meet, they still do things, but only under their authority and the way they think it should be done. And how long it should go, and who should be in this position. So they just exchange authorities, and that's what the rejection of God's authority is. It is the exchange of Him being an authority and limiting us and saying what authority is for we being in authority. You see, the Bible speaks to all different relationships, and I've mentioned many times the Bible is a book about relationships. And so it is about the relationship in the church, relationship of people to government, relationship to one another, in the family, in the church, with police, all kinds of things. And it is always about somebody is in authority and somebody is under that authority. And throughout our day, we go through different relationships shifting. We may be in submission here and someone else is in authority, and then 5 minutes later we're over here in another building, another place, and we're in authority and somebody is following us. It's the nature of life. So God gives the authority and He limits it. This passage deals with the authority of Christ. Now, to remind you where we are in the final week, so we're in the final week of Christ's ministry. Crucifixion is coming on Friday. And so this past Saturday, we said, not our Saturday, but I'm giving you the chronology, that was the Sabbath, and He celebrated that in Bethany. And then on Sunday was the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where He was offering the Messianic kingdom and hailed as Hosanna in the highest. And then on Monday, and remember, He goes into Jerusalem, and then He has to go out, and the disciples, they sleep because many people could not stay in Jerusalem because it was so crowded. So He's coming back and forth. And then on Monday, He comes back into Jerusalem. And on the way to the temple is when He curses the fig tree. And then He goes to the temple, and that is the cleansing of the temple. And then He leaves. And then on Tuesday, He comes back in, and that's when the disciples ask about what is the meaning of the fig tree, or what happened here. And so then He explains it. So that's Tuesday. This is still Tuesday. This is after the explanation of the fig tree, and now He's having this encounter with the leaders and is about His authority. So I want you to notice in verse 23, the challenge of Jesus' authority. The challenge of His authority. It says, when He entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him while He was teaching, and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? So first, notice that He again has gone to the temple. Now remember, the temple is a huge complex, and it's the center of Jewish life, but particularly during this week when we've had the Passover. So He goes back to the temple, and remember, you know, we think of the Holy of Holies, which was just a small part of it, not in significance, but in size, and that's where the high priest went in once a year on the day of Yom Kippur. But the temple complex was huge, and there were different courts. There was the court of women. There was the court of Gentiles. There were porticos, which are porches around on it. And so probably He is standing on a portico while He is teaching. And then notice the two groups that come to Him. One of them is the chief priest. The chief priest was probably composed of a former high priest. Remember, we talked about that the whole priesthood had been corrupted, and how there was only supposed to be one high priest. He died and you replaced Him. But Herod had gotten involved and was replacing them as political appointments. So there were actually several former high priests still living. So these would have been made up primarily, probably, of those former high priests. Also, the present high priest would have been involved in that. And then remember Annas, we talked about, which was the father of the present high priest. And Annas really wielded an enormous amount of power. And we talked about what went on in the temple and all the money changing and the selling and all of this was known as the bazaars of Annas. So that was this group of these huge leaders coming to Christ. And then the second group were the elders, and that probably included people like rabbis, Pharisees, and heads of very significant and influential families. So the scene is that Christ is in the temple, and remember, the city is packed, and people are everywhere, and it's noisy, and all kinds of things, and these complexes, the courts, they called them. They would have been full of people moving around, and Christ is standing probably a little bit elevated and speaking to the people that are listening. And these two groups of leaders come up, and they would have been very well noticed coming up in the crowd. And then it says, while he was teaching, they probably out of respect did not interrupt him, but waited until he was through or at a point that they could say something. Now notice the two questions they ask. By what authority are you doing these things? And then the second question is, who gave you this authority? By what authority is the question of the quality of your authority? What kind of authority? What is the nature of the authority that you are speaking from? And that would get back to, where did it come from? Did it come from a scribe? Did it come from a prophet? Did it come from the king? Did it come from the emperor? What is the quality? In other words, what is the nature of the authority that you have? And then the second question is, who gave it? Who gave you the authority to stand up and teach your opinion? So they've asked two questions. What's the quality of the authority that you're exercising in your teaching? And where did you get that authority in the first place? He had also healed, remember, many times. That would have been prominent in their minds. But what had been foremost in their minds was remembering that just a couple of days ago, he cleansed the temple. And the cleansing of the temple was the most stark repudiation of everything they were about, everything they stood for, everything that they did, their authority, their teaching, their religion, everything. I mean, it would have been foremost in their mind. Where do you get this authority? What's the quality of it? And we want to know where it came from. We want to know, where did it originate in? So Jesus had just shown that the whole system, in a graphic, most forceful way, was repugnant to God and rejected by God and was fake and hypocritical and had no merit, and nobody could come to God through it. Even the people who were participating, not just selling, not just exchanging money, but the people that were going in the temple to buy, they were distorting the purpose of God and the temple. They were sacrilegious because they were treating it like a marketplace rather than a place of worship and prayer. So he had given the most public denunciation of their whole repugnant, perverted system before everyone. You see, at one time, so you have to go back into that day. This is true of philosophers and rabbis. Philosophers did the same thing. So they taught, and people would begin to follow their teaching and want to learn all they could. And these people would begin to be known as disciples. So we find that Christ has disciples. But disciples were used five different ways in the Gospels. So there were the 12, but there were many others, and they follow, and some follow for a while, and then they go away, and so forth. Well, philosophers had these as well, and then so did rabbis. So rabbis had disciples, and at one time, the rabbi could make this disciple a teacher in Israel, so that that disciple could go and speak in authority and speak his own opinion with the authority of being a teacher in Israel. But that authority had passed from the rabbis to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, remember, was the Supreme Court, if you will, composed of 70 members in Israel for the Jews. Now, Rome ruled over that in many ways, but it still had enormous authority. So now you could go before the Sanhedrin as a rabbi, and the Sanhedrin, or just a disciple, and the Sanhedrin could make you a teacher of the law, and so that you could go throughout Israel teaching with that authority. In other words, it was the Sanhedrin now that granted the authority to be able to teach. Jesus had no such ordination. He had no recognition before the Sanhedrin. So they're asking, what is the quality? We might ask, is this really a degree-granting institution or is this a degree mill? Might be that kind. The quality. What is the quality of your education or your degree? So, you know, what kind of quality is it? Meaning, if it didn't come from us and we're part of the establishment, what kind of quality is it? Did you go to some rabbinical degree mill or ordination mill? And then they said, and if it didn't come from us, where did it come from? Notice that they did not deny his authority. It's an interesting thing. They didn't deny it. They just wanted to know where it came from. If it didn't come from us, where did it come from? And if it didn't come from us, if it came from us, we would know the quality of your authority. But we don't know the quality of your authority because it didn't come from us. Even though on more than one occasion he had answered that question. For example, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he said, "The Spirit is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the gospel." He had already told them. His authority and his ordination, if you will, came from God. And the Spirit of God had come upon him and anointed him and given him the authority to preach the gospel. And then he went out, not only claiming that, but demonstrating it. For example, in Matthew 9, 1 through 8, remember he healed the paralytic and then he forgave his sins. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, he taught the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, went through chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 in our Bibles. And when it got to the end, the people said, "Man, he doesn't teach like the scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't teach like the people we know." Meaning, his authority didn't really come from them. He taught as one having authority in and of himself. Not getting it, not delegated by man, the Sanhedrin, or some rabbi, but upon himself. You see, the scribes had authority, but it was different than what he had exercised on the Sermon on the Mount. And we've said that they quoted people. So when I stand before you, I really don't have any authority innately. And so I have to quote the scripture. And then sometimes we rely on other people. And they did the same thing. Jesus just kept saying, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And that was the end of it. And that was unheard of. Where'd you get this authority? It didn't come from us. In John chapter 5, verse 27, he had the authority to judge. In John chapter 17, verse 2, he had authority to give eternal life. And from a physical standpoint, which would be evidential, in John 10:18, he had the power to lay his life down. "I have the power to die." Some people have that. I guess we all do to some degree. It's that other's the clicker. "And I have the power, if I die, to raise it up again." That's an evidential claim that no one else could make. So Jesus did everything that he did, whether it was teaching, forgiving sins, raising the dead. He did everything with infinite authority. And they knew that the authority that he was exercising was not the authority that they knew. Where did it come from? It didn't come from us. And what's the quality of your authority? Is teaching, is healing, delivering of demoniacs, ruling over nature, and they all submitted to him. Where'd you get that authority? And what kind of authority is that, that even nature obeys you? Not only did he not seek their ordination, not only did he not seek their authority, but he repudiated it. He exposed it as hypocrisy. He exposed it as empty, dishonoring God. So it wasn't that he just had a neutral stance on it, but he repudiated every part of it. The whole system was sinful. So they asked the question, but the question had already been answered. I gave you one, but several times. Why were they asking it? Because it was to ensnare him, to trip him up. This happened over and over and over. Even the location that they would ask a particular question, it was geared towards that would be the most volatile place to ask that question. So you could ensnare him. The people would turn on him because at this time they're still following him. They could turn on him and then they could have him executed without any risk to themselves. So second, notice the counter challenge of Jesus, the counter challenge of Jesus. And that's in verse 24, in the first part of verse 25. Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one thing. Now I'm telling you, they didn't want that. They didn't want to hear that. You got to understand, these are the big authorities. They're all grouped together. They're standing united. And they've come to Jesus, one person, and they, the authority, if they asked somebody else that, they would have been shaking in their boots and done everything they could to answer it. And Jesus said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll ask you a question. And I'm just telling you, that's not a thing they wanted to hear. I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, this is just wonderful. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? So Jesus answered the question with a question. That was a common rabbinic manner of teaching. And we know it, more popularly known, as the Socratic method. Because Socrates, this was one of the ways that he taught his disciples, that he asked a question, they answered the question, he asked a question, they answered, and it back and forth. And so we call it the Socratic method. But many use this, and the rabbis, it was very common. Now I'm going to interject something to help us think about using that method as Christians. And guys in the roundtable will tell you, every year, throughout the year, I emphasize you should have asked a question there. You should have asked a question there. Ask a question, because they're always asking us questions. They're always, people are, and we should answer them. But let's ask them a few questions. Let's make them think about what they believe, because the way people approach us is, so you believe this, meaning they're on superior ground, you see. But actually, when you start asking them questions, you'll find out they haven't thought through most things. So they ask you, they say, so why do you believe in Jesus? Now, I think we should answer them. But turn around and say, do you mind if I ask why you don't? And here's what will happen. The answer they give will give you room for another question. They might say, well, I just don't believe the Bible. What's the next thing you say? Do you answer all those? No. You say, why don't you believe the Bible? Well, you know, it was written by men. Do you believe in God? Because God's superintended. Or I think it has mistakes. Where? Which one specifically? Because you understand if somebody says, well, it just has mistakes, and you start trying to answer that, you will be living in heaven trying to answer their questions, and they're not in heaven with you. Which one? What is it specifically? And then if they give you one, you say, I don't know the answer, but I'll find it. Can we get together next week and we'll talk? And then ask more questions. We need to ask questions. And Christ demonstrated this here instead of answering their question, he said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make a deal with you. I'm going to answer your question if you answer my question. And we ought to ask them questions and let them answer. So here's his answer to the Pharisees. It's a question, but beloved, implicit in his question is his answer. And you'll see that. So the question he asked them, in it is implicit his answer to their question. So here's the deal. He said, you tell me where John got his information. Did it come from heaven or did it come from men? Did he get his authority? Did he get his ordination and so forth? And you have to know that Jesus' authority came from the same place as John's. So he's taking it off himself and he's put it on John. Now notice the contemplation of the Pharisees. I could have called that the consternation. But notice that they're deliberating among themselves. So you must remember that all these people around, it's a noisy place, and Jesus had been teaching. They waited for a pause, and then they ask him this question, and all these people are standing around because here are the leaders. I mean, leaders of prestigious and influential families, Pharisees, scribes, rabbis, they're all standing here, and they have asked Jesus a question, and if a regular person was standing there, they're going, this is tense. He has to answer the question because these are the people. And Jesus said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll answer your question if you ask me one. And all the people went, boom. I mean, this is just startling what's going on. And I'm suspecting that a lot of the noise is gone. I'm just suspecting that when Jesus turned it around on them, that was such a shocker. And so now they are contemplating, deliberating. So notice in verse 25, the second part. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? That doesn't seem to work. But if we say from men, we fear the people. For they all regard John as a prophet. That's a dilemma. If they said, we believe John got his authority from heaven. That means his message is from heaven. And by the way, from heaven is being used of God, because sometimes when you spoke of God, you didn't use his name, what we call Yahweh or Jehovah, but also you just spoke of heaven. So they're saying, if we say it's from God, then that means we have to believe him. And what was John's message? Believe in Christ. That's not going to work. Because they clearly did not believe in him. So then they thought, well, what if we say he's from man? Well, the multitudes, according to Luke chapter 20, verse 6, believed he was a prophet. And a prophet was someone that was taught by God, given a message by God, and sent by God. And so if they said he wasn't a prophet and the people believed he was, then they would swarm these leaders. So they couldn't go that direction. So the question he asked, they couldn't answer. And by the way, that's exactly what it says. It says this, verse 27. In answering Jesus, they said, We don't really know the answer to that. You understand that the religious leaders, the smartest religious, the most trained, the most recognized, the ones with the authority said, we can't answer it. Now, I want to tell you, you'll see next week, but we've talked about the unpardonable sin. I think they knew exactly where John got it, and therefore they knew who Jesus was, but they have committed the unpardonable sin, and you'll see that in the passage next week. But instead of saying what was true, they again continued to deny who he was. They had rejected John and thereby rejected Christ. So he had already told them again who he was. John 5, 17 and 18. He said, I'm doing the work of the Father, and the Father and I are working. And what they do, what was their response? They picked up stones to stone him because he was thereby claiming to be God. Now, there's no reason to answer somebody, and this is where Jesus is on this, when they have rejected revelation over and over and over and over again. Just to keep giving them more does nothing. But to ask them a question can expose them. They came, as I said, people are asking us, well, why would you believe the Bible? Well, why would you believe Christ is this? Will you believe in those miracles? I mean, do you believe in the ark? You see how condescending it all is? And that's the way they were doing Christ, and so he just turned it around. Now, he gives an illustration of two sons. And that's in verse 28 and following. So, the first son, there's two sons, and notice what happens with them. And this all ties with what we're talking about. So, the first son, verse 28, he said to them, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he, the son, answered, I will not. Categorically, I will not. But afterward, he regretted and went. So there's nothing good about his response. Nothing good at all. He was told by his father, go work in the vineyard, and he said, I will not do it. It was a rejection of his father's authority. It was disrespectful. It was dishonoring. It was rebellion. It was everything wrong. There is nothing good in that response. Everything in the culture, everything in his relationship with his father, everything he would have known would have meant to say, yes, sir, I will go right now. But he didn't. He said, I will not go. It was a total rejection in your face. But later, afterwards, it says he regretted and he went. You see it? You see the word regret? It's not the exact word that is often translated repent, metanoeo. But it's a very similar word. And this passage is one of the best pictures of true repentance that you can find, particularly when it's this succinct. So look what it says. Everything he did was wrong. Disrespectful, dishonoring, repudiated the authority of his father. Everything. He did the very opposite of what he should have done. But later he really regretted it. And that word there translated regret can be translated repent. It can also be translated, because this is what it means, is to be very sorrowful. Very sorrowful. And so he did that. He rejected him. But later, he became very sorrowful. And he really deeply regretted what he had done. And he went to the vineyard. So he rejected. He had remorse and regret. And he went to the vineyard. That's repentance, beloved. So sometimes metanoeo, we talk about the change of mind. And repentance includes that. The change of mind. So notice this change of mind. But then notice, then sometimes you'll hear when we talk about repentance, because sometimes we just don't go into it as much as I am right this minute. But so there's a change of mind. He changed his mind. I'm not going. I'll go. But then notice his action changed. His direction. He was here. Now he's going to actually go. And he did. He went to the vineyard. So you have a change of mind and you have, if you will, a change of direction. But sometimes what's forgotten in this is the sorrow. The sorrow. And this is what I believe the Jews mean. My understanding of their understanding culturally of repentance, it is a change of your life, a change of total direction. And so you were going this way and you changed your mind that you should go this way, and you did it and you actually went that way, but you had a sorrowful regret that you had not done that first, that you had been dishonoring and disrespectful, see? So it is the mind. It is the will. But that doesn't bypass the emotion. We don't follow our emotions. We don't follow our feelings. But make no mistake about it, feelings or emotions are a part of being a human being. And very few things that we'll do that are not, our emotions are not involved in. And so that's what repentance is. It's you've rejected, then you change your mind about it. It's evidenced by your works, but you are emotionally sad that you failed to obey in the first time. That's the son. That's the first son, I should say. And he's commendable. But notice the one that's condemnable. And that's in verse 30. And the man came to the second that said the same thing. So he said the same thing to the second son. You need to go to the vineyard. And the second son said, I will, sir. But he did not go. I will, sir. But he didn't go. So this one, he is very respectful. He really is respectful. Sir. No, yeah, Dad. Okay, Pa. None of that. Sir. Yes, sir. And notice there's nothing between the yes, sir, and I'll go. It's just one thought. Yes, sir, I will go. But he didn't go. And you can surely infer from that that there was no intention of going. He gave the impression of going. He gave the impression of being respectful. He gave the impression of being serious. He gave the impression of all I needed was the command and the information, and I would do it. I was willing before I ever heard it, and now I'll carry it out. But he didn't go. And so you can again infer that he never really intended to go to the vineyard. Doesn't give any indication that he did. Now in verse 31, notice what Jesus said. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said the first. So which of the two did the will of the father? And they said the first. Remember that what Ecclesiastes says is this, Ecclesiastes 5:5. It is better that you should not make a vow than you should vow and not pay. Ecclesiastes, the Bible says, it is better that you don't make a promise than to make it and break it. It is better that you don't say, I'll pay you back next Friday, and not pay back. It's better not to ever say you're going to pay them back. Don't tell people you will do something and then not do it. The Bible says that is worse. Just don't make the vow. Don't make the promise. Think about it before we do it. So this one made a vow that he would do it, but he didn't do it. It's the worst kind. It's not a failure. It's a vow that was never really intended to be kept. It was made in a cavalier way. Notice the condemnation of the Pharisees in verse 31, the second part. He says, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, before you." Now, I just again want to remind you the situation. This is the group of all these leaders. Everybody has respect. They ask a question. Everybody would have tried to answer it. He asked them a question. They deliberated. They couldn't answer his question, and they admitted it publicly. And people are probably going, "My goodness, what is going on here?" I mean, they just can't believe it. The shock value was unreal. Everybody stirred up. There would have been silence upon silence now. I'm just telling you, it got quiet, quiet. And that's what Jesus then spoke in this silence. "I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes, they'll get into the kingdom before you." Nobody there would have thought that. Least of all the Pharisees and leaders, prominent leaders. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they did believe him. And you," look at this, this is really just inserted in there, but it is so important and easy to miss because it's already in the aghast situation. But look what it says. "So the tax collectors and the prostitutes came, and they believed him, and he said, 'And you seeing this, you saw it.'" And he says, "And you didn't feel remorse." You know what that word remorse is? Same word in verse 29. You didn't regret. You weren't sorrowful. You didn't repent. You didn't change. And yet you're watching what you believe is the scum of the earth being totally transformed like that. You did not feel remorse so as to believe him. That would have been true, true repentance. So here's the connection. Verse 32 connects this with verse 23 through 27, where John and Jesus' authority is being dealt with. So this verse 32 connects that. The two people, the two sons, was an illustration of the depth of the problem. Now he applies it directly to them. Now some come to this passage and they believe the first son is the Gentiles who reject and then repent, and then the second is the Jews. But I don't think that's it, because he tells us who it is. The first son is the tax gatherers and the prostitutes who are being used for the scum of society. And the second son's the Pharisees and the elders and the scribes, all of the leaders that would have been there. So the shock value again of this has to be appreciated for what is going on and what he is saying to them. I mean, the cleansing of the temple, oh, bad boy, this is personal. And this is, if there is any sense that you might be God's representative, it's gone now. It's over. The tax gatherers were, and the prostitutes, this can be used as representative. It did include them, but it could be used as representative of the great truth. So the tax gatherers, and you know, we don't have as much, we don't like it when we hear the IRS is calling. We just don't like it. We don't like going to the mailbox and there's a letter from the IRS. It doesn't matter if it's a happy birthday card from them. It doesn't matter. We'd rather have not received it than to have to see Internal Revenue Service. I mean, there's just something about it. This powerful organization that you can't question, that can take away all your stuff just overnight. They can freeze it while they're investigating and you're broke before it's over. That's a legal organization. What this was is that you became a tax gatherer of the Jewish people for Rome. So you went to work for Rome, and Rome said, this is your section, and you have to give us X amount of money from that section to pay the taxes for that group. Anything you collect beyond that is yours. So it was a very lucrative business. But notice, this person was not only a scoundrel, but someone who betrayed his own people. He sold them out. No one wanted to be around a tax gatherer. No friends. The only friend he would have is another tax gatherer, and they probably didn't trust each other. So that's who they were. They were the scum of the earth. They were on the outskirts. And then the prostitute took everything holy, everything that God taught about morals and holiness and family and children and everything they were about, and spit on it and lived a life so contrary to God. And Jesus said to them, they heard his message and they believed, and their lives were transformed in a second. The worst of the worst of the worst were transformed. And you know what? You stood there and watched it. You watched that prostitute that you had known, who was a dreg of society, never showed anything good in all her time, and in one second, she became a follower of God and walked away from all her sin. That tax gatherer, just like Matthew, had a lucrative business. And Jesus said, follow me. And when they heard John the Baptist, that tax gatherer walked away from that table and never went back. Therefore, he walked away from all his livelihood, and somebody would have scarfed it up just like this. And he says, and you saw it. You saw that. And yet you didn't believe. It is a denunciation beyond measure. Not only did they reject the message, they rejected the evidence that was incontrovertible. John the Baptist preached, and sinners came. And you know what they said in Luke chapter 3, verse 12? Teach us what to do, and we'll do it. Just tell us. You see the people who are saying this? You see who they are? They never said that. And now they're hearing it and their lives are changing. You just tell us, teach us, and we'll go do that. And when we do that, we'll do something else. That's the transformation of a life, beloved.
Right.
Somebody doesn't get saved and keep their agenda. That's a false salvation. And some of you may have had that, and I've had it. I prayed the prayer. I got down on my knees. I did everything. I said it all right. And the next day, I still was in charge. But when you get saved, and when I got saved, I didn't say everything right. I wasn't in the right place. I wasn't in the right posture. But God came into my life and everything changed. That's what He's saying. You saw that. They didn't come to your school. They didn't come to your discipleship training. They didn't come to anything. But they heard the message and they received it. And they were changed. And undeniably so. And you saw that. And yet you didn't believe. They didn't repent at the preaching of John. And they didn't repent when they saw hardened sinners repenting. It'd be like people in a church or people in a revival or people somewhere and seeing people they've known all their life. And all of a sudden, I mean, it's not as though it gradually happened in just a second. Since I've been here, I've had emails from people who knew me long time ago before I was a Christian. But I had a guy that I worked with in Weingarten's grocery store, and he wrote me this email. And he said, you know, I just ran into your name on the internet. And he said, I'm just trying to figure out, because it can't be true, is this the same Ronnie Rogers that? And he just went through this litany of stuff that I had tried to forget. And he said, if it is a great testimony that there is a God and He really does change people. Now, he wasn't a believer. But I'm just saying, even unbelievers can look at you in a family and all of a sudden you're different. Friends at school, somebody at work, and they saw you last week, and this week you're not the same. You didn't have time to go to school, get an ordination, get somebody to teach you everything. But now all you're saying is, yeah, if you'll teach me, I'll just do it. And like he said to them, you watched it and it didn't change you. And that's what he's saying to people today who see this over and over in families, in churches, at work, at school. And they've heard the message, but they've also seen the evidence and they don't change. The application, the second son, verse 30, that applied to these leaders, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and they knew it. They heard, but they didn't believe and they didn't obey. They were cloaked in religion. All the respect. Just like that second son. Yes, sir. I will do it. I will do anything that God shows. If you can show me you're telling the truth, John the Baptist, Jesus, if you'll just explain and show us the evidence, we'll do it. And yet over and over and over, he showed them and they didn't do it. And somebody says, well, if you could just answer this question, I would believe. And you answer that question. Well, I thought of another one. Somebody says, well, you know, if I just saw this, I mean, they see somebody and they say, well, they're a hypocrite. Okay, there are hypocrites, but hypocrites testify there's a real thing. What about this person, you know, and they've not been a hypocrite? So they're like the second son. They said everything right. They looked like they were right. And they even promised they would do the things, but they never did it. And you must know that a promise to follow Christ is rejected by God, period. It is only the following that matters. And then you have the second son who did. He did. And you know what that shows us? It shows us there's no sin so vile, so repeated, that a person can't be forgiven. Amen. That's what it shows us. And I'm telling you, we're living in a day when some sins that are done and repeated are so vile we could not even conceive of them 50 years ago. Right. We didn't talk about them because you couldn't think about them. You couldn't think it up. And it includes them, beloved.
That's right.
It includes them. And so that's the message of the passage. There's no amount of good works, no amount of religion, no amount of heritage, no amount of good name that can ever bring an individual into the presence of God. And there's no amount of sin, no matter how vile, repetitive, or how long it's gone on, that can keep a person away from being in the presence of God by His grace. That's the truth. That's the gospel played out right here. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? And that's the gospel. If we come and we ask for forgiveness, it doesn't matter if we've played a game, if we've said, I'm not going to give my life to Christ, I'm not going to, or We go through all the motions, and then we do come. We can be forgiven. There is nothing to keep us away except, I'll do it later, or I'm not going to do that. Depending on ourselves. That's the truth. There's nothing you can do to get yourself into His presence by yourself. But there's nothing you can do yourself that's so evil to keep you out of His presence by His grace. We have to recognize we've broken God's law. We deserve punishment. There's nothing we can do. It's not that we just failed in marriage or failed at work, though those things can emotionally drain us. It is we failed God. We failed to keep His law. And there's nothing that can fix that on our own. And so we have to trust Christ who came to fulfill the law and paid the price for every sin. And we can come into the presence of God regardless of our sin by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and His payment for that sin that satisfied God. So that Jesus, when He paid for our sins, said, "It is finished." But beloved, if there's somebody here that doesn't know Him and has come to that point, and you say, "Well, I'll do it next week or at a different time," you have to know that that doesn't please God at all, doesn't impress Him. Who we are, whether our family were Christians or whatever, doesn't impress Him. It is always about what we do in coming to Christ. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we're reminded that the worst of sinners can hear the gospel and be saved. And the evidence of that changed life is so, so beautiful. And yet, the religious and the ones who are satisfied, if they remain satisfied, will always for eternity be outside of Your presence. May we be about warning those who stand in their own works and merit. And may we be about telling those who think their sins are so bad nobody could forgive them, that You can forgive them. And they can be made white as snow, become Your child. May we be about that, Lord. We love You in Christ's name.